to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 10, or 11 rather, where we are working on verses 9 and 10. All right, this is the time to make the adjustments in your thinking to prepare yourself for the teaching of the Word of God, recognizing that we have obviously in-season and out-of-season times, and we are here expected to orient to whatever God throws before us and continue to work on the advance, spiritual advance, through the intake and application of doctrine. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, put aside things that distract you, and focus your attention on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to continue to pursue the things of your plan, recognizing that it is these eternal things that we need to understand in order to orient to you, and that you have faithfully recorded these in the pages of Scripture so that the diligent student can find the things that are pertaining to life and godliness and orient to these principles in time. We thank you for the great grace that you provide so we can continue to function in the devil's world, recognizing that ultimately we are the victors, although he certainly appears to have the upper hand at the moment. We recognize that the imminent coming of Jesus Christ is at hand, and pray as we continue to pursue your plan that you will bless us in every regard, and that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the what is commonly referred to as the triumphal entry, simply because of the pageantry and the pomp that is associated with it. But the reality is that it is not actually a triumphal entry, because these people are not accepting Jesus in any way as their king. That is not their thinking. They are confused, as we know. We've seen a number of different people refer to the Lord in a number of different ways, none of which was the Son of God, none of which had anything to do with deity. So the crowd, again, it appears here, this is just a spontaneous outpouring of apparent support, one might say, for Jesus as he comes into town, but is really more just the fervor of the moment than it is anything that is well thought out or anything that is even well articulated. What they shout here as we look, as they're coming into the city, there was a group that came out from Jerusalem having heard that he was coming, and there was a group that was following along behind him and a group going ahead of him. So this gets to be a sizable crowd, but on the other hand, we know that things did not get sufficiently out of hand so as to attract the temple authorities or to attract the Roman authorities, who were certainly on high alert during the Passover season, recognizing that the Jews tended to be a rough area to govern, generally speaking, and specifically at these times when there was a lot of fervor, and particularly a lot of nationalistic fervor. So both those who went in front, there was a group actually leading Jesus, and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna," essentially a prayer, an Old Testament phrase for "Lord, save," save, please, deliver, please, that sort of thing. And it was very appropriate, of course. The idea they have in mind is the political deliverance, if they do believe Jesus is Messiah, although none of them reference him as the Messiah. When asked about who he is, the best they come up with is that this is Jesus the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. So, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And as we have pointed out, the "he who comes in the name of the Lord" is not a messianic title that was in use at any time at this time, and is really just a quote out of the Psalms that we saw, in which this is addressed first to a pilgrim coming to Jerusalem, being blessed by the crowds that are already present. Well, that is in some ways what is going on here. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And so we had gotten down through this, picking up here with point 20. There is clearly a much more political and nationalistic flavor to this final blessed. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. And Matthew's account makes it plain that the some in the crowd acknowledged Jesus as the son of David. Matthew 21:9 deals with that. And so as they saw him coming into the town, whether they actually really believe this or not really is kind of up for grabs, because again, in the spur of the moment, the heat of the battle, people will say things and do things, and it may not necessarily reflect their true thinking. And so as this crowd, this sort of zealous, gung-ho group is moving into Israel or into Jerusalem, they shout this. So Matthew 21:9, which is essentially the same thing we have here, Hosanna to the Son of David. Now, were they addressing this to Jesus particularly as he was coming in? Could have been. Then again, maybe not. We don't know. That's the whole point. And people have read, in some cases, far too much into this and have suggested that these people were way more oriented to what was going on here than they really were. 21, in fact, when one compares all the account, it becomes evident that the crowd had numerous ideas about Jesus' identity, which range from him being a healer or a teacher. That's actually in Mark, in our passage, in chapter 12, where the scribe addresses him by the common standard greeting that prevailed at that time, which was rabbi or teacher. And so Jesus was recognized as a rabbi of sorts. Whether he was approved by the leadership and all would have been a different issue, because of course he wasn't. And was recognized as a teacher because he had disciples. He had people that followed him. He was called a prophet in Matthew 21:11, and in fact, this seems to be the prevailing view of those within Jerusalem that are here, that are addressing all of this. Maybe not the prevailing view of most of the citizens, because I think most of the citizens were probably at best ambivalent about Jesus, and at worst downright opposed to him, based on what they knew of the religious leadership, the Sanhedrin, and the word that had come down, that if anyone embraced him and publicly acknowledged him as the Messiah, they were out. They were excommunicated. So Matthew 21:11, and the crowds were saying, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And if these are the local inhabitants that were stirred, which one would suspect that they are largely, they seem to have very little knowledge about Jesus. They don't recognize him, that's for certain. But of course, Jesus only made sporadic visits to Jerusalem, and it was largely at feast times, and so he was not would not have been able to hardly to be picked out of a crowd. Because, I mean, he went, we know, for, say, the Feast of the Trumpets. We know he went for the Passovers. He was there in December at the Feast of the Dedication, which is essentially Hanukkah. But again, he was in Jerusalem and out of it and does not appear to have spent a long time there, other than there seems to be, and we couldn't even say how long, that the first Passover seems to be maybe the most time he spent there, other than this final one here as we move into the final week. So they called him the Son of David. That was in the previous verse. But again, the question would have to be raised there. Are they really addressing this to Jesus, or is this just the feeling, the nationalistic fervor of the crowd as they express themselves at a feast time when they hope deliverance, political deliverance, is coming from the Romans and even the King of Israel? John 12:13, and this is probably the most far-reaching of all the phrases. But again, are they addressing this to Jesus personally? Or are they just simply acknowledging that this is the ideal for which they are searching and just hoping that Jesus fulfills it? And again, tough to say. Their insight into this is very limited at best. So they took branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." So 22, thus, in spite of all the frenzied emotional support as he was entering Jerusalem, Jesus knew that none of these people fully grasped who he actually was or the nature of his mission at the first advent. So he's not taken in by this. Now, the disciples may have been. They may have thought, oh, well, this is great. These people are really getting this. They now are oriented. Here they're getting on the bandwagon. Jesus will have to quickly set up the kingdom now because people are going to be calling for it. But that wasn't necessarily true, of course. So 23, this reflects the general religious confusion that existed in Israel at that time. The primary religious leaders were largely unbelievers with no real comprehension of their own scriptures. Matthew 21:42. And this, of course, leaves people in the dark. They may be in the dark anyway, but certainly if you're lacking comprehensive of the light of the scriptures, the word of God that provides light, insight, illumination, if you're lacking that, well, then you are going to be on the bad end of things very often. Chapter 21, verse 42, Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures? And this is an insult. This is essentially saying you don't even know what your own scriptures say. How can you claim to be oriented? The stone which the builders rejected. The stone refers, of course, to Messiah himself, the cornerstone. The builders refer to the religious leadership in Israel who essentially did not accept Jesus for who he was, and nor were they ever going to. This became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And in verse 45, it's ironic that they get this. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. And they got the insults. I mean, these they got. They couldn't figure out the other stuff, apparently, but this they got. And then chapter 22, verse 29. Same sort of deal. Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, and not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. And this is an answer to the question about marriage and the resurrection state and the resurrection body. They basically have missed the entire point of all of that. But they've missed the entire point of almost everything. That's the nature of religious reversionists. They are very active. I mean, these people were all quite active, I'm sure, spiritually from their perspective. But from God's perspective, they were just completely out of it and remain completely out of it. So 24, however, in spite of all the religious confusion, it is apparent that Jesus enters Jerusalem just as the prophet Zechariah said he would. Zechariah 9:9. And of course, I think Jesus is cognizant. I don't think there's any doubt that he's cognizant of the fact that he's fulfilling prophecy here. I think he's very well aware of all of this. Now, is everybody else well aware of it? No, not necessarily. But now, do the disciples get it after the fact? Well, we find out they do, but they didn't even get it at the time. And ironically enough, they thought he was the Messiah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation. Humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Well, A, first, he must be a king, which he was by virtue of his deity. Obviously, as God, he is the sovereign of the universe. But by virtue of his humanity, he is also a king, which placed him in the Davidic line of kings. Matthew 27:11. And so Jesus acknowledges, when put to the test on this, essentially that, yes, I'm a king. I am the king, in fact. But, well, again, whether anybody oriented, and in this context, it's Pilate, and we know that he did not, in fact, orient to this. Now, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said to him, it is as you say. And he doesn't, and for the rest of the time, when all these people are standing around screaming, charging him with all kinds of things, and Pilate asks him, you know, don't you hear what they're charging you with? Aren't you going to defend yourself? And he doesn't defend himself. verse 14, which also fulfills prophecy, that like the sheep that is silent before its shearers, he does not speak out on his own. So at first he has to be a king, and Jesus acknowledges, yes, I am a king. I am definitely a king. Second, he must be innocent, just, or righteous, complying with the law of God at every point. That's what the Zechariah passage said he had to be. Matthew 27:19. Here, coming from the words of apparently another unbeliever, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, Pilate that is, his wife sent him a message saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." But again, the chief priests and the elders, they're all out there doing their deal with the crowd, talking him into asking for a robber. And then John 8:46, in which during the course of his life, Jesus himself acknowledged his own personal righteousness. He never denied this, and in fact challenged people who would not accept it and to point out where he was sinning. And they never could do it. They never did do it. John 8:46, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" The rhetorical question here, nobody steps forth and goes, "I do. I convict you of sin." Because they didn't. They couldn't. If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? I'll tell you why. Because he who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them. Because you are not of God. You're not positive. I know you're not positive. I know you're not my sheep. I understand all this. You may not understand it, you negative twits, but this is the way it is. And the reality is, you're not ever going to hear my voice because you're not of me. You're not of God. See, additionally, the Hebrew term here, tzaddik, righteous, is used with the idea of conforming to a particular standard or meeting certain criteria. So it also shades into this meaning of beyond just like personal righteousness, moral righteousness, into the one riding into Jerusalem was fully qualified to ascend the Davidic throne. And again, people can hypothesize and wonder and, you know, pontificate on what would have happened had the Jews accepted Jesus at the first advent. Well, I believe history would have been wildly different. But unfortunately, in the foreknowledge of God, he knew they wouldn't. And the same types of things you can ask about any major event. What would have happened if Adam and Eve didn't fall? Well, history would have been way different. That's for sure. The angelic conflict would have been resolved much sooner. But again, God knows all this, and the timing is perfect, and the 7,000 years of human history are certainly more than enough. I mean, one of the things about when we saw the book of Ecclesiastes that stands out, of course, is the constant repetition of things and the constant fact that there's nothing really new under the sun, that things are just the way they are, and that largely they remain that way, that there isn't any new innovations or all of this. Man is largely the same as he's always been. And so all of these generation after generation after generation after generation of proofs, essentially proving the same thing, that God is God, God is right, Satan is wrong, and that all of mankind, all the history of the world, is going to tend to this conclusion. And that ultimately you won't be able to argue with it. Well, D, the Hebrew term, nosha, is a niphal participle of the verb yashah, to save, which would mean one who has been delivered, if passively, or if taken in an active sense, and the niphal is the passive stem, or if taken in an active sense, one bringing salvation. It would seem preferable to understand the term in its normal passive sense, that's the niphal, and understand that the king, having been delivered, is, as a result, victorious. The Net Bible notes on that, to me, made the most sense in terms of this, because, again, but here you have, even in this prophecy, it talks about this in royal terms. Your king. Your king comes riding to you. And so they think of this only in political nationalistic terms. The Jews do. But this passage was problematic for them because they tended to focus very much on other passages where Messiah is viewed as victorious. He's a mighty conqueror. He's got all this glory. And riding into Jerusalem on a donkey doesn't seem to square with that. And so they did have trouble with this. Well, he is also humble, which reflects the Hebrew noun ani. This denotes one that has a contrite spirit, trusts God, and is assured of deliverance, in contrast to the arrogant, scornful, and self-sufficient. And then lastly, he will be coming mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And that's exactly precisely what we see here fulfilled right down to the letter in our passage. Well, 25, given the fact that most of the crowd were confused as to Jesus' actual identity, it is exceedingly unlikely that many, if any, viewed this as a fulfillment of messianic prophecy. And yet, the messianic prophecy is being fulfilled right in front of their eyes. Do they get it? Do they see it? No, not necessarily. And in fact, the vast majority of them never get it. And even the disciples who see it, you question whether or not they really grasp it. Now, we're told, I think it is by John here in chapter 12. Chapter 12 in John here, verse 16. When he's riding into Jerusalem on this, and he's fulfilling this prophecy, these things his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, i.e. after the resurrection, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. And what they focus on is not so much that Jesus did it, but they focus on the crowd's reaction to that. Now, one could argue that Jesus could have manipulated the events by, you know, getting the donkey, making this requisition, and riding into the city. But you can't force the crowd's reaction to that. You can't force them to stand out there shouting, Hosanna, blessed is the Son of David, and these types of things. And so they essentially hail him, or at least it looks like it on the surface, as a conquering king. But do they really believe it? I don't think any of them do. I don't think the disciples even got it. Well, 26, we do know that the rabbis had a very real problem with the interpretation of Zechariah 9:9, since that passage recorded the fact that Messiah was supremely humble upon his entry into Jerusalem. In 27, the passages the rabbis tended to focus on were those that described the Messiah in terms of glowing military prowess and victory. For instance, Isaiah 63 is an example of that. Verses 1 through 6. Who is this? But of course, this is Second Advent. Now, they don't know this. To them, they make no distinction between the first and second Advent. Now, the Old Testament prophets at least had the clue that there was something up in these prophecies that didn't square. And that is, Peter deals with that in his first epistle when he said they eagerly looked into these things and combed the scriptures, trying to figure out how Messiah could be this suffering Messiah and this conquering hero at the same time, and yet they were told, you know, the answer is not forthcoming to you. It's not germane to your niche, and God the Holy Spirit never revealed it to even the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. Isaiah didn't get this, Jeremiah didn't get this, Zechariah didn't get this, none of them. And so they couldn't reconcile it. Well, okay, if they couldn't reconcile it, certainly, in a lesser sense, there's no way these religious reversionists and unbelievers are going to be able to reconcile it. And they weren't. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? The one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. Well, this doesn't sound like a humble donkey rider to me. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I look, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod the peoples down in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath and poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Well, that all will come to pass at the second advent, but not now. But these are the types of things, and I mean, when you compare this to the type of mentality or even the type of picture that this conjures up in your mind of this conquering king who no one can withstand, and then you have him come riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, it just doesn't fit. These things, they just couldn't put them together. And also Zephaniah 3:17. The pages are sticking together. Okay, what do we got here? 317. The Lord your God is your warrior, is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy, and he will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. And then continue on in verse 19, behold, I am going to deal at that time with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. And at that time I will bring you in, even at the time when I gather you together. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. And, of course, this does not square at all, again, with the humble donkey guy. Now, they could not put this together. Well, the way they dealt with this, the Jews attempted, point 28, to reconcile the very obvious contradictions by stating that if Israel was worthy, the Messiah would come in the clouds of heaven. If Israel was not viewed as worthy, then he would come lowly and riding on an ass. And even by their own interpretations, they condemned themselves, ironically enough. By their very own view of this, they essentially say, well, Israel is not worthy by our interpretations and our understanding of the Scripture. But, of course, they don't buy into that, but that was one of the ways they tried to deal with it. Well, 29, the final statement in verse 10 is likely an appeal to save, Hosanna, directed to God, who is viewed as dwelling in the highest heaven. And that's kind of the phrase there, Hosanna in the highest, or Hosanna to the God who resides in the highest of heavens, is the idea behind that. Well, 30, although this event is commonly referred to as the triumphal entry, during which many believe the Jews were acknowledging that Jesus was their promised Messiah, nothing could be further from the truth. A. Edersheim notes that the majority of those living in Jerusalem were bitterly and determinably hostile to Christ, which surely reflected the prevailing views of the religious leadership, as we might expect. I mean, it's not to be unusual, I don't think, that the masses in Israel are going to fall in line with the religious leadership who's in power. Now, they may not like them. They may not respect them. They did tend to more respect the Pharisees than they did, say, the Sadducees or the leaders of the Sanhedrin. But they very much appear to have somewhat, and this explains also, following this great, quote, triumphal entry, how quickly the whole situation could turn within 4 days. That Monday they're screaming, glory, 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 and Thursday night they're screaming, crucify him, or Friday. Friday morning, screaming, crucify him. So that point he makes there is well taken. B, the majority of the crowd with Jesus was likely composed of those that had come to the feast from other areas. Although they may have been enthusiastic initially, their zeal would not stand in the face of the combined authority of the religious leadership and the Romans. So there, you know, in that regard, you would kind of view them as the second of the types of soils, the rocky soil, in which, you know, once persecution arises because of this, hey, I'm out, I'm going home. See, it should be evident that this was somewhat of a limited demonstration also. That's another whole thing again, that while, the city may be in a bit of an uproar. I mean, but the city was kind of always in an uproar during these times. So this wasn't, in a sense, anything that was wildly out of character. And again, so much so that, which may have been noticed, but was not considered any real issue or threat to the Romans. The Romans certainly didn't take it as anything to be really concerned about. They didn't see it as some sort of an uprising or a riot or any of things like that. They just ignored it, as far as we know. There's no indication they did anything. Well, D, finally, when asked about his identity, the crowds did not respond with any messianic title, but merely called Jesus a prophet. We have seen that in Matthew 21:11. In 31, the irony is that Jesus is treated in some way as a conquering king, hailed as a representative of the kingdom of David, which comes out of the Davidic covenant there in 2 Samuel, and the one that would provide political and military deliverance. However, he will offer the greatest spiritual deliverance of all time, but not the political deliverance that the Jews were seeking. But this is again largely the problem with the works-oriented types people. They don't see their own need. They don't see any need for salvation. And in particularly when you live in a society like theirs where overt works were the name of the game, and secondly, their racial orientation to Abraham, to them gave them a fixed position with God that could not be bothered in that sense. It couldn't be changed. And that's why John the Baptist, when they came out to see him, to hear him teach, he tells them, don't think for a second you can say to yourselves, we are the sons of Abraham. Because I can tell you right now, God can raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And God has the power to do that. But that was exactly what their thinking was, and of course John the Baptist knew that. 32, this demonstrates another paradox in Mark's account and is very consistent with his record of Jesus as one that did not act with regal majesty. Rather, he used his great authority to act as a servant rather than a king. And so, while they may be hailing him as a king, and again, to what extent they actually are hailing him and to what extent they are really just in a nationalistic sort of frame of mind and would almost hail anybody who came in during that time, it's hard to say. I mean, I think at some level this was directed to him, but at some level you sort of wonder, well, would they have just done this for anybody? Because many of these people in this crowd didn't know Jesus from Adam. I mean, there's just no way. Well, 33, the timing of the triumph, and I continue to refer to it the triumphal entry again, even though technically it's not really that. I mean, I don't know, but it's the name that's been in vogue and been used for so many years, so continue to use that. So the timing of the triumphal entry and its relationship to the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks. Daniel chapter 9, 24 through 27. Seventy-sevens have been determined, decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. They supplied the word place. Could be holy place or holy one. We don't know. I'd have to go back and look at the Hebrew of it. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, 69 weeks essentially. And it will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, i.e. the first seven and the following 62, the 69 weeks, Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. And verse 27 really jumps ahead in much of this. We go from the 69 weeks, and then as we know from the prophetic word, an orientation to that, that there is a lengthy gap between the 69th week and the 70th week. That it is separated here, as we will see, by a number of things. Well, A, it is well accepted fact among serious students of the Bible that the 77s to which Gabriel referred are 70 periods of 7 years, which amounts to a prophecy that is 490 years in duration. Now, you have alternates you can go with, but you have to look at the overall prophetic scheme of things and see what in the world would even fit. What if it's 77s, i.e. 70 periods of 7 days? It's 490 days. Well, is there any way you could look at the Scripture seriously and say from the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, which we're going to point out to you, occurs in April of 444 B.C.? Well, you go 490 days from that, can you find anything about Messiah? No, you're still in 444 or 443 B.C. You haven't advanced very far at all. So is it 70 months? 70 periods of... but the problem is it's got to be sevens. It's got to be a period of... So if you make it 70 months, which is 490 months, which is a period of somewhat less than 10 years, well, does this square with what we understand of the prophetic word? And the fact is, as we get here, as you get into this, it becomes very apparent that it has to be 490 years. It can't be days, weeks, months. You could actually do weeks, 490 weeks. That's not very much time with 52 weeks in a year. Again, that's a little less than 10 years. 490 months actually is, divide that by 12, it'd be about 40 years. So you go from these, minute periods, 490 days, 10 years, 40 years, 490 years. Then if you go into millennium, well, could it be millennium? Could it be centuries? Then you got 69 centuries or 6,900 years. Well, that kind of gets to be problematic because again, the understanding, our prophetic understanding, is that there's only 7,000 years of human history. So that none, and you start, and in some ways, when you exegete these things and you have these difficult passages, you can also approach them just simply by eliminating the things that can't be correct. This doesn't fit. So I know it can't be that. Okay, this doesn't fit. I know it can't be that. And sometimes you arrive at the right answer just simply by a series of eliminations of the wrong answers. Well, B, for the purposes of the triumphal entry, we will deal with the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks, or the first 69 weeks of the 70 weeks of Daniel's prophecy. We can date the terminus a quo, that is the beginning point, in April of 444 BC. Without going to any great detail, if you look in Nehemiah, and I didn't put the date of the book in here, but it's Nehemiah chapter 2, I believe. Let's see here. Nehemiah 2, I think. Yeah, Nehemiah 2:1. And it came about in the month of Nisan. Nisan, by the way, corresponds essentially to our March-April period, somewhere in there. And Nisan, by the way, is the month Jesus is entering Jerusalem. This is Nisan 10. So we're looking at the same month, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. Now, why some people do this, I don't know, but some interpreters have said, well, this occurred on Nisan 1. Well, first, the text doesn't say that. And secondly, it says in the month of Nisan, which would not, to me, signify Nisan 1. But yet some of them want to be overly technical here, and there's no reason to be. It just has to occur in essentially Nisan. And that's, basically they ran 27, 28-day months because they worked on a lunar cycle. And sometimes 30, and they would vary, but essentially they were working on a lunar cycle that was about 360-day years. So the wine was put before him, and I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad even though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire?" And the king said to me, "What would you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. You talk about firing up a quick one. This was, okay, all right, dear God, give me wisdom now. I need it. And I said to the king, "If it please the king and if your servant has found favor with you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to the queen sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. And he got letters of authorization from the king that he was there on royal business and that this was all fine and that people were to cooperate with him. Well, essentially, this occurs in Nisan 444 B.C. And then 20, I don't know, my notes got off here. That should be D, I guess. Without going into a full explanation, the decree of Artaxerxes I Longimanus to Nehemiah in the 20th year of his reign, circa 445 to 444 B.C., is the decree in view. And I don't want to go into, there's no point here into going into all the details why this is the decree. Because there were a couple of decrees, or three even maybe, that were issued, but you have to be able to figure out which one. Which one was the one that allowed them to restore and rebuild Jerusalem? Not just fix the temple, but the entire city. And this would mean fixing first, in primary importance, the outer wall, the defensive wall around the city, which was, as you find out if you read the book of Nehemiah, was in ruins. Well, D, I'm just going to go with what's here. One of the major issues that must be addressed is the length of a year as understood by Daniel. It is evident that the Jews used a lunar calendar and still do that generally provides for 12 months of 29 or 30 days. Well, E, prior to the flood, when the earth was upright on its axis. And this goes back into the Genesis 6 episode, the flood narrative, in which we find out that essentially the earth was struck by something mighty from outer space that was huge, and that apparently was comprised of a lot of ice, a serious amount of ice. So whatever it was, we're not ever told. But we do know that there was an external agent that broke up the fountains of the deep. Something hit the earth hard enough that prior to the flood you had this situation in which the earth was basically reversed from what it is today. Now the earth is about one-third visible land, two-thirds water visible. Prior to that, it was about two-thirds land and one-third water. And all of this goes back to an original continent. They tend to refer to it as Pangaea. But even the scientists recognize, and you look at the continents, and you can put all this, apart from continental drift and certain catastrophes, you can put all this back together and it all fits into one big landmass. And so there was one big landmass, and something hit the earth hard enough to bust open these subterranean fountains of water that existed prior to the flood. And a whole bunch of things happened when this thing comes in from outer space. Number one, it's coming in from outer space at a tremendous speed. Number two, it's coming in very cold, on the order of absolute zero, if it's been in deep space. And so it hits the vapor canopy, zoop. Well, we know what happens if you put something really cold into something really, really steamy. It precipitates out. And that accounts for the 40 days and 40 nights of rain, because the vapor canopy that surrounded the earth was being precipitated out. But then, what caused the actual flood? It wasn't 40 days and 40 nights of rain would not flood the entire earth. There's just no way. And flood it to the point where, at that time, it was stated that it was, I believe it was, whatever it was, 15 cubits above the highest mountain, or whatever it was. And obviously, one of the things that we find, because of continental drift, the breaking up of the land masses, orogenesis was occurring at these times, and mountains were being shoved upwards. So the mountains may not have been as high, but they certainly probably weren't like 17 feet, what you got here in Sarasota. Now, they were probably still way bigger than that. And so what actually flooded the earth was all this subterranean water being loosed on the planet, and then it basically engulfed it. So what happens is, when this thing hits the earth, it has dramatic effects, not the least of which is knocking the earth upright off of its axis. So it had to hit the earth hard enough to actually move what we would call the poles. And then, because of the nature of the ice, the nature of the things going on, it appears that because of the magnetism, the ice was attracted to the two poles, north and south, and we still have tremendous amounts of ice, as they recognize from that. And a bunch of other things happened that we don't want to go into right now. But a bunch of things happened. But prior to this, it's evident that Noah used a calendar that likewise had months that consisted of 30 days each. This we can document from a comparison, a study of Genesis, which I did many years ago, but I'm not going to do it again, but I'd like to update it at some level, but I don't want to redo the whole book. Genesis 7, 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that same day, and see, this is where people accuse Moses of being stupid. They say, oh, Moses doesn't know the difference between a day. See, like they go back to Genesis 1 and they say, oh, well, when Moses says seven days, he doesn't mean seven literal days. He means seven periods of time. This could have been 7,000 years. Well, that means Moses was stupid and didn't know the difference between a day and a year. Well, he did. And that's very clear just from reading this. He talks about the 600 year, second month, 17th day of the month. That tells me Moses knows the difference between a day, a week, and a month, and a year. So you have that, and then compare that to verse 24. The water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Then if you compare that to 8:3-4, where the water recedes steadily from the earth, and at the end of 150 days, the water decreased. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested on the mountains of Ararat. Well, when did the flood start? It started in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, in the 600th year. And so it rests here on the seventh month, which would be essentially a lapse of 5 days, 5 months, essentially. And because we're on the 17th day, we have a period of 150 days equals 5 months. I can do the math. That's 30-day months. That's pretty easy to document. So that isn't very hard to figure. F, it is clear from Daniel in the book of Revelation that the final portion of Daniel's 70th week, a period of 3.5 years, consists of 42 months or 1,260 days, making a year 360 days long. You can see all those passages because each one of these passages, Daniel talks about it a time, times, and half a time, which tells you that when Daniel uses the word time, he's referring to a year. Now, he doesn't come out and use the word year, but you can deduce it from what he says. One time, two times, and a half a time. That would be 3.5 years. That's pretty easy to figure out. And then you have these passages in Revelation. Some call them 42 months. Some call them 1,260 days. But in any case, they all work out to be the same thing, and that is a 30-day month. And so that is a year, 360 days. Well, gee, there are other evidences in the book of Esther, as well as extra-biblical writers from Julius Africanus, very early on in the church age, 240 AD, to Isaac Newton late in the 17th century, and Sir Robert Anderson in 1895 that validate this truth. There's, again, extra-biblical writers confirm this, not that we don't need them to prove it, but the fact is that other people have noticed this. This is not unique among doctrinal teachings. H, therefore, when we are dealing with the 490 years of Daniel's prophecy, we must not read our knowledge into the passage, but calculate those years as Daniel would have, containing 360 days each. And I, the first portion of the prophecy, deals with two periods, 49 years and 434 years, or a total of 483 years, which would then contain 5,796 months, that's just multiplying the years by 12, then multiply by 30, and you come out with 173,880 days. So, Jay, realistically, the Jews recognized that the lunar calendar, a calendar, was not accurate. And so they operated on a lunar calendar that was based on 19-year cycles, containing years that vary from 353 to 385 days. Well, Kay, since we know the actual solar year contains 365.242 whatever number of days, we just simply divide 173,000 by this figure to calculate the actual number of years in the 483 prophetic years into the Julian calendar years that we use now. So this isn't very hard. We're basically, this is just basic math, in fact. And all of this works out pretty neatly to the fact that the 173,000 days of Daniel's 69 weeks would translate into 476.067 years. From the date of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem in 444 B.C. Well, M, since there is no year zero, and that confuses some people because when they look at a timeline, they expect their, you know, you look at a number line, you have negative 1, negative 2, negative 3, you expect to see a zero, then 1, 2, 3. Well, in the calendar, you don't do that. So you go from minus 1 to plus 1, from 1 B.C. to 1 A.D., essentially. So there's a year missing in there. Or at least what we would think is a year missing. So 476 years from the time to command and restore and rebuild Jerusalem, huh, brings us into the year 33 AD. Who could have seen that coming? With the 483 years expiring at the end of Adar, the month that precedes Nisan. So there is no doubt to this interpreter that the public ministry of Christ lasted about 3.5 years. I've looked at all the views on this. Some have a period of less than a year. Some have a year and a half. Some have 2.5, some have 3.5, some have as many as 5 or 10 years. But there's too much evidence to me to suggest that the public ministry of Christ began in about the fall of 29 AD and continued until his crucifixion in 33 AD in the spring. So this continued until his crucifixion. So without superfluous mental gymnastics or wrangling about the day of the month, and that, I'm not going to do that. You don't need to. The 483rd prophetic year of Daniel's prophecy ended by March 20th, 33 AD, assuming a date of Nisan 1 for the command to restore Jerusalem. If you assume Nisan 1, it ended at March 20th. And every day you move that back, let's say it was Nisan 10, well, you're going to have to move that. The 483rd year would be March 30th. So at whatever time that was in that month of Nisan when the decree was issued. And this encompassed almost all of Jesus' public ministry. So P, in any case, the text in Daniel only says that Messiah the Prince must be present at the end of 483 years. And then he would be cut off. So after the 483 years is over, he could theoretically be cut off on the next day. It doesn't say how long it is after that. It just says after the 483 years, or after the 69 years, 69 weeks, after that. So it could have been one day, could have been a week, could have been 2 weeks. What I can tell you is it wasn't even a matter of months until he was cut off. And in fact, I don't think it was, I think it was really, realistically, only a period of about 2 or 3 weeks that he gets cut off after that 483rd year ends. So Q, the date of March 20th, 33 AD, places us just 12 days before the triumphal entry and just 16 days before the crucifixion. The entry being on Nisan 10, which was a Monday, and the crucifixion coming on Nisan 14, which was that Friday. And although some want to date the triumphal entry precisely at the end of the 483 years of Daniel, there is too much uncertainty about the actual date of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. All we can safely say was that it was in Nisan. Could have been the first day of the month, could have been the last day of the month, but it was in Nisan. That's all we can safely say. And then when coupled with irregularities in calendars, one cannot be that precise. So dogmatic assertions are unwarranted in this case. But the whole point of all of this is fixed so neatly that if a Jew was a serious student of the Bible, he could have figured this out. And guess what? They didn't. Which tells you what? They weren't serious students of the Bible. They hadn't been for some time. Well, 34, with the fulfillment of these two very significant prophecies, the time for any secrecy is past. Mark and Luke make it evident that the triumphal entry was the official presentation to Israel of their long-awaited king. And in 35, nevertheless, the excitement and emotion of this moment will quickly fade, and some of these same people will be calling for his death later in the week. So here they are on Monday evening, psyched, by Friday morning, crucify him. They didn't last too long. Okay, well, we'll stop there, and we'll see where we meet on Sunday, so... In that case, we'll either be back over there or over here. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our soul. In Christ's name, amen.